Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Sounds funny, doesn't it? We formerly were called Portland Bible Church. We are in the process of changing our name. So Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. So you can begin to use that name. We have gone through most of the things that need to be done to move our church, as it were, from Oregon to Washington. It's kind of a tedious process, but our men are working through that, and we really appreciate that. So Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. However, if you go to the website, we haven't gotten that one changed yet, so we're still in the process of changing the website address, so you can still go to portlandbiblechurch.com. So thank you so much for joining with us here this morning at Grace and Truth Bible Church. I have to get used to saying it because I'm so used to saying Portland Bible Church. So thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And we've got our study this morning in the book of Hebrews, as you know. And so I mentioned the fact that at Portland Bible Church, or Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're in the right place at the right time to study the Word of God. Also, if you are interested, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. And this is, of course, our Sunday morning worship at 10 and 11:15. These services are consecutive. That is, we're going through the same book consecutively in the first and second hour. But, of course, we have online on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. You can go there live. And we're also on YouTube, and we put those on the website after the fact. But I understand we're going to be able to go live again on YouTube, so keep praying for that. The technology keeps changing, and so we try to change with it. So pray for all of our technical adaptations to reach out beyond these four walls to those who are interested and serious students of the Word of God. So thank you for that, and just trying to make sure I get all the announcements here. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Just as always, send it to my address, but make sure on the envelope now you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and on the check, Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's kind of a long handle, but that's okay. Grace and Truth Bible Church, that says what we are. Grace is the plan of God. Truth is the Word of God. So Grace and Truth Bible Church, appreciate that. By the way, my wife also has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently, they just began a study, so you're not too late, ladies, in 2 Peter. And so we did that in the congregational setting some time ago, but she has some ladies that attend that are not part of our fellowship here, and so they're going through that and doing some a little bit different take on 2 Peter. So that's on Wednesday right here at our house at 2 o'clock. I believe that's all the announcements I have. It's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. And of course, we take that time so that we're sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life. Obviously, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently, but the enabling or filling is based on whether or not we have committed sins, personal sins, during that period of time. So we always, all through the day, try to make sure that we keep current and confess any sins that we're aware of. But of course, especially when we study the Word of God, we should always make sure that we have confessed our sins. If you wonder, don't worry, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, brings to our remembrance those things that we may have done that are displeasing to the Lord, whether verbal, mental sins, or overt sins. You can acknowledge them to the Father. One of the critical passages that we examine is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or didn't even know that we had committed, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our eternal destiny that you've prepared for all those who love you and believe in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you now for the information that you have before us as we study, that you would edify our souls, strengthen us accordingly, for we pray it all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 39. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. We're almost finished. I know some of you have thought we'd never finish the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but we're just about there today, so we're going to finish that chapter. Remember, those that have been here, and perhaps those who are new with us, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews reflects a great percentage of the Old Testament, as we noted, going all the way back to Genesis and Abel and his faithfulness, all the way up through the kings, through David, and of course, even into the prophets such as Daniel. And so we have noted the great faithful deeds of the Old Testament saints. And so this has been kind of a time to not just remember their names, but to go back and examine some of their faithful deeds. Now, we haven't done an extensive review because obviously that would mean we have to go back and teach the entire Old Testament, and we didn't have time for that. So we've done a brief on many of these individuals. In fact, we do have some notes here on the brief on the life of David, King David, the brief on the life of Samuel, and of course others we have simply gone through and looked at many of the passages in the Old Testament. In fact, it was reflected in the six that were mentioned in verse 32 earlier, where we spoke of Gideon and Barak, of course Deborah with Barak, and then Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, as well as the prophets. Then we looked at a litany of other great deeds that were done without giving specific names, and we cataloged some of those. We reviewed those last week without going into great detail, but if you were here, you had the scripture references for many of those deeds that you could go back and examine. But I felt that we needed to press on in the book of Hebrews, and of course, we come down to the closing, much as we began this chapter, and that is with a summary of why this is important. One of the things that we've noted, and I will review it again several times, is that the Old Testament is for our instruction. And of course, there are many examples of what we ought to do, such as chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and what we ought not to do, as the writer of Hebrews has also explained and will continue throughout this epistle. And so we have examples of applications that we can make from the deeds of the Old Testament saints, particularly as referenced here in chapter 11. So the writer of Hebrews, as we noted, is probably, as best we can tell, a Hebrew person, a Jewish person. Many people think it was Paul. I personally opt for Apollos, but no one knows for sure. I noted in the commentary, I think they have about 15 or 16 people that some commentators have suggested wrote the book of Hebrews. Of course, they always come down at the end and say, well, but it was probably Paul. And it may have been, except that Paul signs all of his letters, and so that's problematic. Also, the grammar is considerably different. It's probably the highest form of grammar in the New Testament, and therefore it's a little bit different even from the Pauline epistles, which of course have great grammatical constructions as well. Also, there are many words that are used only once or twice in the entire Bible. So for a first-year Greek student, the book of Hebrews is kind of perplexing because every time you read a verse, you have to look up a new Greek word to translate that passage. And so we see these things, plus the fact that we mentioned in the book of Hebrews, we probably have more Old Testament references than any other book in the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation and possibly Matthew. Obviously, they're not all quotations. Many of them are inferences, but the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand once and for all, even as Gentile believers, that the Old Testament is important. We've noted the fact that many today in Christendom dismiss the Old Testament or even dismiss the Hebrew people. But Paul said salvation is of the Jew. And apart from the Hebrew people and the message that God has given through them as the custodian and the priest nation to give the gospel at that time to the world, obviously we miss a great understanding of what we have today. As a matter of fact, when he closes out this particular section and continues the next section, he speaks about the fact that the Old Testament saints and all the work that they did, faithful deeds that were accomplished, are for naught except that we fulfill those things in the New Testament under the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore they, the Old Testament saints, are made complete by the New Testament. But without the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't really completely give understanding of what God has for us. So it's essential that we study both so-called Old and New Testament. Well, that's my diatribe for this morning, but it is important, and so I make no apology for teaching from the Old Testament. As I say, the writer of Hebrews is replete with covering Old Testament passages. If you will note, we do have an outline. You can go to the website. At this time, Portland Bible Church still, until we change the name. And we have outlines there, charts, graphs, maps. At the home page, there's a section that says charts and graphs and maps, and you can go down and find the outline. In the outline, of course, this whole section was dealing with the endurance of faith of the Old Testament saints and examples of these people. And so as we come down to the last two verses, the last point in this section of evidence of a life of faith is through faith, all of these gained God's approval. So we find that as we exercise faith as believers in Jesus Christ, we gain the approval of God. God is interested, moreover, in our faithfulness, which includes, of course, the action, which is the obedience to our faith. Faith is simply believing, but the action, the application, is obedience to that faith that we have appropriated from the Word of God. And the Old Testament says, as much as we have all of those Old Testament sacrifices, in many places the Lord has told us that I would prefer faithfulness and obedience to sacrifice. And that is not to diminish the sacrifices of the Old Testament or the fulfillment of those sacrifices in the work of Jesus Christ. Because apart from his death on the cross, we have no salvation. But once we believed in Jesus Christ, it's important that we demonstrate what we did at the moment of salvation, place our faith in Jesus Christ, but that we live by faith and not by experience or sight or things that are visible. Because faith and obedience are the key. We even noted during the adversity we had for the last few years that faith is the antidote to fear. I noted that somebody had co-opted that on television. I thought I came up with that first. But I noted several other pastors said that faith is the antidote to fear. So I guess I can't even claim that, because it's God's word that faith is the way that we overcome our fears. We trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we don't have anxiety from time to time, that we don't have adversity, but the bottom line is that if we trust in the Lord, he will deliver us at the end of the human history, perhaps in this life, but whether he does in this life or not, as the three children in the fiery furnace, whether he delivers us from the fire or not, we're not going to fall down and worship your stupid idol or statue. I've added that editorial there. All right. So as we come down the pike to Hebrews 11 and verse 39, it says here, all these. It starts off with the adjective pas, which in the accusative is pan. We think of pandemic. We think of pan is always used when it speaks of all. So here we have the adjective, and then we have the nominative plural of the demonstrative pronoun hutas. All of these. And it means everything we've just studied from chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, all the way down through 38, all of these examples that he has written. Now, you know, we might have suggested that God could have said, well, we could have done with, you know, 4 or 5 or 10 or 12. But you see, we've had nearly 38 verses of applications and faithfulness. And the reason is because God wants to make us understand that that is what he really desires. So if I don't make another point today, it is the fact that we need to be faithful to God, to his word, and therefore obedience to those commands that he has given. That's the principle, the bottom line. So we can close in prayer and go home. But instead of that, we'll go on. So he says, all of these people, all of these examples, having obtained a witness. And of course, we have the New American Standard, which we use most because it has the most literal interpretation of the original Greek and Hebrew. There are great translations, the New King James. Some people believe in the King James, the ancient original King James only. But I'm here to tell you that we have the New American Standard because it is the most accurate to the manuscript evidence and, of course, gives side margin references when there is even a clearer, more literal interpretation. The downside, perhaps, of the New American Standard translation is that sometimes it's a bit wooden in its translation, whereas the King James has very smooth and flowing presentation, even the New King James and so forth. But I like the literality of the New American Standard. So in my opinion, if you'd like to get a Bible, it's hard to find New American Standards because everybody in Christendom is putting their name on a Bible. We have this person's Bible and that person's Bible. And of course, it's God's Bible. Why someone would put their name on a Bible as their particular Bible, that just mystifies me. It's not something that you can claim for yourself and put your name on it, the Gary Glennie Bible. That just drives me crazy. But many people do. And there are many, many translations, but ultimately, they all go back to the original language, the original autograph, which we don't have, but we have reputable translations from the original language such that we do not find any substantial corrections along the way, sometimes spelling, sometimes a correction in the verb form, but nothing that would change your faithfulness. So for all intents and purposes, what you have before you is the Holy Writ, God's Word. So all of these examples that having obtained a witness or a testimony. Now the translation here in the New American Standard says having gained approval. And that's the same thing that we saw over in verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. So from verse 2 all the way down to 38 or 39, we see that this is how they gained approval. And we've spent weeks and weeks looking at those examples. And so he has come back to the same statement, and it's really the same word. If you look at verse 2, and you have a New American Standard there, it says that they have obtained a testimony. There's usually a little number there that indicates in the margin the literal translation, and that is the literal translation. We have here the Greek verb martyreo. And you can imagine, I guess, what word we get from martyreo, martyr. A martyr is someone we normally think of who's given their life and died for their faith. But here it simply means a witness. So all of us perform the work of martyreo. That is, we are martyrs in the sense that we give a testimony concerning the Lord. And that testimony is basically what the Lord desires, that we have a testimony. So we have the aorist passive of the verb here, and it's the participial form that indicates ongoing action. However, the aorist tense indicates that each one of us and each one of the people in this text at one time or other did some specific act of faithfulness. The aorist tense looks at that. And what we call the constative aorist in the Greek grammar is it gathers all of these episodes together and says, these having obtained a testimony. The passive voice indicates that they received a testimony based on what they had done. Sometimes when you present the gospel to people, you often give a testimony of how the Lord has changed your life. it's a good thing when you give a testimony to mention some of the things that God has changed in your life. However, some people, when they give testimony, want to go back and rehearse everything that they did that was bad and opposed to God, and then eventually get to the gospel. It's all right to mention some of the things that you did in the past, but don't spend a major amount of time on it. If you have, spend time, as the writer of Hebrews does, on the faithfulness. Now, we've noted with people like King David and others that had obviously old sin natures, and they did sometimes awful things, but they also had great reward and respect from God and the testimony, for example, in David, because he always recognized his sin, and he confessed his sin, sometimes having to be convinced by Nathan the prophet. Nevertheless, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And that's what made David so great and why God called him a man after his own heart. So martyreo, then, the action of these individuals and the fact that they received as a result, then, a testimony. Every one of us who's believed in Jesus Christ has a testimony. Some of you might be able to say, well, I remember I was on this hillside, or I went to this evangelistic crusade, and when the pastor or the evangelist spoke of faith in Jesus Christ, I raised my hand, or silently in my soul, I prayed the prayer, I went forward, whatever, in order to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So you have a testimony. And in addition to that, you may have experienced a change of life. Hopefully you did. You may mention some of those things. Minimize the past evil that was in your life. Maximize the testimony of what God has done to change your life. But most important is that you give a clear presentation of the gospel. All through the New Testament, we have the clear presentation of the gospel. It is a mystery to me, I guess it comes from the evil one himself, that so many pastors, even evangelists, cannot give a clear presentation of the gospel, which is why throughout my messages, I always, and particularly at the close, give the clearest presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I can. Again, it is to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To believe he's the God-man who died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe that, you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's it. It's that simple. It's that profound. And yet I hear preacher after preacher, evangelist after evangelist, in church after church, who have all sorts of things that they add and confuse and change the language so that people do not have a clear understanding of the gospel. Now, I'll admit that perhaps in some cases that God can discern the heart of the individual, even though the rhetoric may be confused. So I would never superimpose my thinking on God that these people have not made a genuine confession or belief in Jesus Christ simply because their rhetoric didn't match. But the scripture is clear. We have noted in the Gospel of John over 90 times the word believe and faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those presentations throughout the Gospel of John, as well as Paul and others. So obviously the testimony is first to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Today is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to demonstrate that by faithful application of God's principles and promises. So all of these then, having obtained a testimony, I like that word a little bit better. Certainly God has approved them, but has given them a testimony. What is a testimony? Well, it's something you give to other people. You have a testimony before God. He's given you that. Now you share that with everyone that you come in contact with. Some of us do a better job than others. Some of us are very private people, and we don't like to rock the boat, and therefore God has to prompt us. But sometimes, because we're believers, and someone comes into our path, we just can't help ourselves. We just have to share the gospel, even if we feel like, I don't feel adequate for this. God will give you the information when you need it. I've had many people in my church and this church and other churches over the years who say, well, I just don't feel competent. I just tell them, call a pastor, you know, or go to the website or something like that because they didn't feel competent. Believe me, if you've been here for any length of time, you know more of the Word of God than the average Christian out there beyond measure. So trust the Lord and get your confidence from Him, not your knowledge of Scripture. You know plenty. You know everything you need to know, and you do have a testimony, and you can use that to share it with the unsaved, as well as other believers, to encourage them to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Encourage them to attend Bible teaching, local church. By the way, the local church is the administration of the teaching and operation and function of the church in the church age. So all of these having obtained a testimony, and how did they do it? Well, you guessed it, through their faith. Through their faith. The word pistis, pistas, in the Greek pronunciation, is faith. We have defined faith as simply believing in the object which has the merit. When you believe something, it's not the belief that saves or helps you, it's the object that you believe in. Some people believe in mankind. Some people believe in music. Some people believe in other people. And whatever you believe in, that becomes the basis of your understanding and who you are. But for the Christian, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word is the optimum and perfect exercise of faith. But it's always the object of faith, not the act of believing. Because every one of us believes. I mean, we believe that when we get onto an airplane, for example, and it goes up into the air, it's going to stay there. Now, they don't always, of course, but when we get on it, we don't assume it's going to crash. Well, what keeps that plane up? Well, we may not understand the principle of airfoil and lift and all those things, but we've seen other planes, and so we believe that the plane will stay up there. You sit in a chair, and you believe the chair will hold you. I've sat in chairs that collapsed under me. I believe they would hold me up, but they didn't. And that's the way some people are in their belief. They believe things that are not true. And I would say that many people today are in deception, believing the lie, which is so sad. And when they hear the gospel many times, they are so jaded by the false teaching that they've had that they say, no, I don't believe in that religious stuff. We're not involved in religion here. We're involved in a relationship with the living God. Religion, of course, is man's attempt to appease God or some force by doing something. But Christianity is not a religion in the truest sense. It's a relationship that Jesus Christ has provided by His work on the cross. We appropriate it by faith, not by doing. In fact, they asked Jesus one time, what can we do that we do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. What? That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Faith is the work that we do, which is the absence of work, because it's placing our faith in the object of faith. All right, through faith then, of course, we spend time on that. If you want a good definition, we saw it over there in verse 1. Spend a great deal of time on that. It's the assurance or the confidence of all things hoped for, the conviction, the fact that we are certain and assured of the things that are not seen. So if you see it, obviously you don't have to have faith in it, unless it's like an airplane or a chair or something, you know. It is what it is. But many times faith is in things that you have not seen, and that's the scripture, and that's what faith really begins to pay off. All right, and it says they did not obtain the promise. Now this is kind of important because many of these individuals obtained promises. We can go through the example. They prayed for deliverance, the children in the fiery furnace, Daniel, of course, they prayed for deliverance and they got deliverance. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Paul prayed for deliverance from his thorn in the flesh, so-called. Well, God said, my grace is sufficient. So he was not delivered. So not all people in adversity who are believers always get the deliverance that they pray for. And so here we see that they didn't obtain the promise. Yet in some senses, they will all get the promise because the promise is in the future millennial kingdom. But this promise is the millennial kingdom. We're not there yet, not even today in the dispensation of the church. The kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ on earth is still future to our day. So in that sense, the Old Testament saints didn't get the promise. Now, they got some promises, but they didn't get that. And, of course, even for us, we get promises from God. We claim, I think, there's some 7,000 promises in Scripture. Not all are for us, of course. Many are specific for Israel. Some are specific for individuals. But many of them are for every believer. So the book of Psalms and others gives promises for us that we can claim and stand on those promises. There's even a song like that, Standing on the Promises. And we do. We stand on those promises. We claim the promises. And of course, the Lord then will deliver us many times. Ultimately, of course, we have the promise of eternal life. That promise, of course, every believer in every dispensation has, and that is to believe in the plan that God has, Old Testament, anticipating the Messiah, New Testament, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were here during his life and the incarnation, they believed in him as the Messiah. So whether you're Old Testament or at the time of the incarnation or in retrospect in the dispensation of the church or subsequently in the tribulation or the millennial kingdom, it's always believing in the plan that God has. And the ultimate promise then is the kingdom. And so the kingdom is the promise. That is the millennial kingdom. There's 1,000 years, according to Revelation, that we will live and reign with Christ on this earth. So we don't spend our time in heaven. Many people talk about heaven, and it's true. When we go to be with the Lord, he takes us to that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and we will be resident there throughout the 1,000 years of the millennium, at least as base camp. I don't know whatever else we'll do, because many of us will be ruling on earth during that time as well. We've studied much of this. But in the eternal state, the heavenly Jerusalem will come down to this planet, which will be totally renovated. Hallelujah. And so we will spend our time basically here. Will we be able to travel through interplanetary space and do things that go beyond our imagination? I rather suspect so, but I don't have any evidence. Perhaps that evidence will be given to the believers during the millennial kingdom, and we'll get additional, I often think, maybe a third testament. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament. There may be a millennial testament which goes into the things that we will experience in the eternal state. I don't know. I just think that's certainly possible. Other things, of course, are the animals. People always are so concerned when their pets die. Well, they don't have eternal life, but there will be animals in the millennial kingdom. I always joke, Judy and I have had dogs and cats, mostly cats, and we're thinking that, boy, it will be great in the millennium. We'd like to have maybe a leopard and a lion, you know, kind of to enjoy them in the millennial kingdom, because they won't eat people, you know. They'll be herbivorous, and they'll just eat herbs and so forth. And so, but in the eternal state, I don't know if there'll be animals. I don't know. I suspect that perhaps there will be, but I can't say for sure. But in the kingdom, there are definitely going to be animals. But there won't be resurrection, I'm sorry, of your little kitties and dogs and even horses or turtles or whatever you have. But that's okay, because you will be perfectly content with the ones that God gives to us to enjoy at that time. So the promise then is the millennial kingdom. Now, we don't have time again to develop. You can go online. I have a rather lengthy study of the millennial kingdom and an abbreviated study of the kingdom as well at the website on the millennial kingdom. You can check that out, and it goes through some detail. Now, in chapter 13, we've mentioned this before, and I don't want to steal my thunder, but I love these passages, and we'll come to them when we get into this later chapter. One of them, of course, is in Hebrews chapter, did I say 13? Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 22 and 23, which speaks about the Mount Zion there, coming to Mount Zion, referencing the Old Testament, Exodus 20, 16 and 19. But here it speaks about to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So as Zion once was on earth, there is a Zion in heaven. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriad of angels, and to the English translation here is incorrect. It says the General Assembly. There's no definite article. To a General Assembly. That would be the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and to the church. That would include the church age believers. So the text in English here does not mirror correctly, in my understanding, the Greek. So the General Assembly, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, that is judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. Now, this speaks about that heavenly Jerusalem in the future. It's the city that God promised to Abraham, but he didn't get it. That's one of the promises that he didn't get, and he didn't obtain that promise of the future millennial kingdom. And his residence, along with the other Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and all of the church, will all be together in the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. That's the promise. We see it, of course, in chapter 10 earlier. Go over to chapter 10 and verse 35. There it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And verse 36 says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That is, to my understanding, the millennial kingdom, and reflects this. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. In chapter 11, we had many verses. We had verse 2, of course, the gaining of approval. We had verse 13 of chapter 11. Here it says, and all of these men died in faith, all these people died in faith without receiving the promises here, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and of course, having confessed that they were strangers and I believe it's aliens. My text is kind of corrupted, or in the English words have faded on me, of the earth. So we have these passages in 13 and then in 14. On those who say such things, they make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. Abraham was looking for a country. Well, when you think of a country, we think of many cities and all of that. But the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be almost the same size in a cube or some configuration. Engineers have tried to figure out what it'll look like. But let's just pretend it's a cube for the moment for our illustration. And it would cover the greater part of the United States in a cubic dimension, with rooms and locations for everyone, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and church-age saints. Of course, there will be millennial saints that will come along later after the 1,000 years, but they're not going to live in the New Jerusalem during the millennium. But these Old Testament saints were looking for a city or a country of their own. It's that heavenly Jerusalem that we just spoke about in chapter 12. And then in verse 15 and 16, and it says, indeed, they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. If it was the country that they came from, such as Abraham, originally called Abram, came from Ur of the Chaldees. And he wasn't thinking of going home to that city in Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't thinking of that, one that he could return to, but one that is new, that God has created, and really Jesus Christ is forming right now. But as it is, they desire a better, they've added the word country because of context, that is the heavenly one. That's the New Jerusalem. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so the writer of Hebrews looks to the fact that Jesus Christ is preparing that heavenly home for his bride, but also for all the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and his bride, which would be the church. So looking backward to the time of Abraham, when he anticipated that, to the future, when we will all experience it together. Well, what a glorious thought. Well, that's the promise here that we're talking about specifically. Now, there are multiple parts to the promise, of course. They are spelled out in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 40 through 48 in detail as what will go on during the millennial kingdom. But there are multiple other passages in the Psalms and the prophets relating to this kingdom. In fact, we've often said that in the Old Testament, if you try to talk to today a Jewish person and you ask them if they want to go to heaven, they don't even know what you're talking about. They don't want to go to heaven. They want to go to this place that God has prepared for them. Now, most of them today think they're going to Jerusalem. And of course, they will. In the millennium, there will be people, Hebrew people, living in Jerusalem in human bodies. But the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, They'll be with us in resurrection bodies in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so obviously this promise includes not only the earthly situation where Jerusalem is the capital of planet Earth, out from which truth is disseminated, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses as his earthly base camp, but also from the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will live and have our base of operation, and the Lord Jesus Christ as well. All right, well, a lot of things going on there. At any rate, it says here, we can have here the reason for this. They did not receive the promise. Why? Because the God, having foreseen something better, God saw something better from eternity past. Now, you have to remember that God is omnipresent. He sees the end from the beginning. Obviously, he can look forward to these things. We'll see passages that deal with the fact that he knows the end from the beginning. That doesn't mean that he's the causative agent of evil or sin or Satan's sin or people's sin. He has permissive will as well, but he understands and knows the end from the beginning, and therefore he has foreseen these things. God has foreseen something better. The something better, of course, was given to Abraham. We noted that in Hebrews 11:16. We noted it also in Hebrews 11:13 just a moment ago. And then, of course, with Moses, if you've got your Bible open, you should be in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, in the middle of the section dealing with Moses and his faithfulness, from verse 23 to 29, we have the faithfulness of Moses, a rather long dissertation in this 11th chapter. But right in the middle, it says here in verse 26, concerning the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for the reward. Moses was looking for the reward. Now, that wasn't that they would live in the promised land. That, of course, came to pass, and that was certainly a fulfilled promise. But he was looking for the reward above and beyond earthly things. So just as Abraham was looking in 11:13 and 16 and other passages, so Moses was looking. So the Old Testament saints were looking for something better. This is the comparative of good, better, probably also translated as best in some cases, but something better as comparison to the earthly Jerusalem, to the earthly promises that were filled. This is something better. It's a heavenly promise of the heavenly New Jerusalem. Because then God has foreseen, and I wanted to go back and grab a passage or two there about God foreseeing. Let's hold the place and go back for the moment to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah has so many wonderful things. If it wouldn't take us the rest of our lives, I would love to teach the book of Isaiah. Maybe sometime we'll go through it more quickly to get through it. But there's so much rich, and we've gone to it periodically. So in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, we said, see this, remember the former things long past. Well, we've certainly been doing that in chapter 11, the things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Notice verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. No one, no God, so-called, no fallen angel, has the ability to foresee the future unless they read it from God's word, just like we do, because God knows the end from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. So he declared from eternity past, recorded in the scripture, things that are in the future that haven't been done yet, and even the end things, which is the great news that we have as believers, because we have the completed canon of scripture. We not only have the book of Daniel that look forward, but we have the book of Revelation that looks from the end backward. At the end of the book of Revelation, it says that the bride say, come. And the bride, of course, is there looking at us in heaven, calling back to the church age right now. And so looking from the future, this is kind of a back to the future thing. I love it because here we have in Revelation the fact that we are in heaven with Christ in the future. calling back to this dispensation in time, our day, and say, come, come, join us up here. Wow. I mean, if that doesn't twist your mind, I don't know what does. Oh, well, you want to know where that is? It's in Revelation. Let me see. I'll find it for you. Over in the last chapter. Hold the place here. I'm not done there. Hope I have time for this. All right. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Let's see here. Verse 17, and the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come. Who is the bride talking to? Who is the bride? You and I are the bride. Not now. We're the body of Christ. When he comes for us at the rapture, we are becoming the bride of Christ. He's coming to get a bride. So from then on, we are his bride. So in the kingdom and beyond, in the eternal state, we're calling back to our generation, saying, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And so basically, we're calling back from the future to our day and saying, come, join us in that heavenly place. Wow. What a passage. Well, the other one here, Hebrews or Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, but also Isaiah chapter 14. Go over to Isaiah 14 a little earlier. Isaiah 14, 24. Isaiah 14. I don't know about you. My pages kind of stick together, so bear with me. All right, there it is. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 24 through 27. Here it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it will happen. And just as I have planned, it will stand. Skip down there to verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the plan that stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? That is his plan. And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So the Lord has done these things. And one more, just to close out. I know we're out of time here, so bear with me. Go to one last one here. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 11. Here it says, verse 11, Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. This is the doctrine of divine decrees. What God has decreed from eternity past will unfold. It stands forever. The plans of his heart, the mentality of God's thinking, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And then, of course, the blessing goes to the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. That would be us and the Old Testament saints and believers of all time. Well, we'll stop there and come back and finish out, hopefully, this 40th verse in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Father, again, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these incredible passages from your New Testament as they reflect on the Old Testament, as we call it, but it's your word from Genesis to Revelation. It's all part of what we need to understand and be edified of soul to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had a plan for you from eternity past. And he sent his only born, humanly speaking, Son, undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person, the God-man, to become the Savior of the world. He was perfectly sinless in all ways, never committing a personal sin, therefore being qualified, if you please, as the second Adam. By Adam, sin came into the world. Through Jesus Christ, all sin was taken out. He bore all the sins in his body on the cross. His very soul became the repository for the sins of the human race, and they were judged by the Father at that time on the cross. And because of that, and your belief in that finished work, you can have right now, right where you sit, the privacy of your soul, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, a plethora of blessings in this life, and concomitant rewards in eternity. Won't you make that decision? For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, humanly speaking, his only chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, the God-man Savior, shall not perish, that is, be everlastingly separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Also have forgiveness of sin. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, edify our souls, strengthen, encourage us, motivate us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in the majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.